Gentlemen, we have reached the wrap-up now stage for Romans. Let me say this about Romans. This is the typical cop-out, even if I've taught you everything I ever know or ever thought. We've only scratched the top of the surface. That leaves you thinking I know a whole lot more.
That made me going back to chapter 1 again?
Weekly. Every week. Romans is written at the peak of Paul's ministry and shows the maturity of his thinking. There will be a different spirit and depth in some of the late books. I should explain that if I'm going to say that. From his prison cell in the months leading up to his beheading, he will write a book, a letter, that will be in a book in our Bible called Philippians. And he'll write several, Philemon, somewhere close to the end of the pastorals. But when you begin to read, it's snuggled away, and English translations beat you to death. But I mean, they're not as clear with it. But he begins Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. This is a man who, in the middle of it all, Philippians chapter 2, is going to say stuff like, though he was in the divine nature, he thought it nothing to be exploited, but poured himself out and took on him the form of a slave. And throughout this whole letter, he'll say things, those who preach a Christ of self-advancement are enemies of the cross of Christ. The spirit of the book of Philippians is what is the Paul who starts his letters. It's so different from his other letters. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And we Americans water that down because we don't, especially since the war between the states, we don't like the word slave. So we, servant of Jesus Christ, doulos. But it kind of robs the theme of the letter, because he's going to hit the theme in the letter that Christ became a slave. And who am I? Now, when you're reading Romans and the early letters, you're reading Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Not called of man, but called of, you know what I mean? You're reading the Paul who is affirming who he is and God has called him, so you'll listen to what he has to say. The Paul who's facing death says, I'm really, the things I once thought were advancement are just garbage. I've lost everything that I might know Christ and be conformed to his image. Now, I'm not saying that spirit's not in the early letters. I'm saying you can see the progression of the cycle of a human being. We think Paul's about the same age as our master. And the reason we think that is the way he writes in Greek, like when he refers to himself as an elderly man, which means he's past 60, and you project those dates back, because he dies in somewhere around the year 66. We don't know when, but 65, 66, 67, one of those 3 years he dies. I probably ought to explain that again. How do I know that? Well, he died under Nero, and Nero's dead in 68. So he probably dies ahead of Nero. Okay. When you project that back, it means back when we get to the year zero, he's in his 60s, and therefore he's just very similar. He had to be born within 3 or 4 years of Jesus. See, so he's about the same age man. Paul is not only an energetic, driven thinker. About half of your New Testament is St. Paul. So this Pharisee, who is converted to Christ on the road to Damascus, dominates Christian thinking for 2,000 years. Because all of us try to anchor our roots. There's been so much change in Christianity over 2,000 years that Christianity, every time there's any kind of movement of the Holy Spirit among believers in Jesus Christ, they go back to the Scriptures and try to say, what was original, authentic Christianity like? And as I sit here with your movements, whether you're Nazarene or Church of Christ or what you are, Baptist, the reason you are what you are is you're the people who came out under the stars that established your renewal. All of you were renewals. You were trying to get back to being the original Christians. And that takes weird little shapes. I mean, it goes from Quaker to whatever. But they're all attempts to get back, usually to the book of Acts. Okay? What do you do when you get back there? You get back to Peter and Paul. And which one dominated? When you dominate with Peter, you end up with church structure, which we all love greatly. And when you dominate with Paul, you end up with truth or doctrine or whatever word you want to give it. All right? So Paul is the colossus when it comes to Christian thinking. Question on that? Every major landmark in these 2,000 years since Jesus, Martin Luther, John Wesley, pick your one you want. They came to Christ through Paul. So when you read the writings, and it's so entertaining, I'm sure you've all done it. Read the writings of Luther. You're reading Paul. Luther's thinking Paul. And when he's trying to shape up the church and change it, he's trying to get it back to Paul. So when we're reading Romans, we're trying to do the same stuff, okay? Yeah.
Would the original Catholicism, the first 300 years, have been dominated by Paul or Peter?
That's a good question. The first 30 years at first was the first 10 to 15 years. Now, you understand that great minds argue on this because Christians are unique. You get four of us together and you're going to get six opinions. The first 10 to 15 years, the church was way predominantly Jewish. Okay? In fact, the word church is a question mark. It's the called out ones who are followers of the way, who at first are actually almost a subcult of the religion of Israel. But as you go through the first century, the friction, after all, what was Paul's evangelism system? Let's make it the Churches of Christ so we can talk. Let's suppose you have Churches of Christ and you have a Church of Christ preacher, Saul of Tarsus, whose method of building his movement is going into the Church of Christ meeting and standing up and talking about what God has done, and it's divisive. And when he's done, a half a dozen very central disciples walk out and go with him next door and start another movement. Wouldn't take very long for the Churches of Christ to say, see what I mean? That's what happened to Paul. His method through the book of Acts, you'll notice, starts in the synagogue. Then he goes next door with a key member of the synagogue. Starts in their house. And the method is known as divisive. It would be in anybody's movement. So by the time you get about 20 years in, Christians are becoming more and more a pain in the neck. At first, they're heretics to the Jews. Now they're a threat. And our sons and daughters have stopped coming to the festivals and have started going to the Jesus meetings. And when you're losing your sons and daughters, talk to structured churches. We're in a church shift right now. You're living through it. And most of you will find out that the sons and daughters who are not heathen but love Jesus are leaving the traditional churches. That's the first Jews leaving Judaism. In the year 62, about 5 years before Paul was killed and Peter was killed. Peter and Paul are both killed after the fire in Rome. When is that? July of 66. Okay? When was the brother of Jesus, James, killed in Jerusalem? 62. When did the Jerusalem church lose its real influence? With the death of James. 62. Now get another date. 70. Why is that a significant date? The Romans tear down the temple. Sacrifice system ends and everything. In other words, the religion of Israel ends. And Judaism, the religion you think was Jesus' religion, is born. They have to reinvent themselves without sacrifice and stuff. And the Pharisees will do that, but not the Sadducees. The Sadducees are all killed in Jerusalem. So the religion of Israel that Jesus knew, that crucified Jesus, is gone. And out of that religion comes two religions, Christianity and Judaism. Christianity will be far bigger because it's not racial. And if it's not racial, and everything from an African to an Asian can become part of Christianity, guess whose thinking dominates? So within 50 years, Paul, who did not walk with Jesus, is now the center of Christianity. And mostly you can hardly find traces of 10 of the 12 of the regulars. Because something happened in the first century that we most don't even think about. They took parchments, scrolls, and began to stitch them together so you could have one page after another, and it's called a codex at first. You call it a book. It's a huge invention. Because you can have bunches of different subjects together. It creates the Christian Bible. The same thing happened in the 1500s, and excuse me as an old history teacher, but I'm boring you to death. But in the 1500s, 50 years before a man named Luther, a man in Germany by the name of Gutenberg invents something called the printing press, and the first viral publisher is a guy named Luther. Now, there are reformers before them, like Huss and that, but the church always won. They were ashes before they could do much. But Luther is publishing. And instead of publishing in Latin, publishes in the language of the people. Which means the plowboy can know what the preachers are arguing about. And that's the end. Now, that same thing's going on today. We have just to show you how fast we're changing. I know this is going to be a political statement, but our whole updating of our American government has been drifting for a decade. Do you know that the computers that run the nuclear strategic arena of the United States government are still being run by 1970 IBM computers on floppy disks? They've not been updated, because it's going to be billions to update them. They can't even get replacement parts. Now that's your strategic nuclear part, the nuclear part of the strategic defense. I've got two defense guys sitting in here, so I want to be careful. But now, please listen to this. Your junior high granddaughter or daughter has 16 times the computer in her hip pocket that's controlling the nuclear bomb. Because in one generation, there's a revolution going on right now in how we do everything. How we think, how we calculate, and we're reinventing even the spelling of the English language. Don and I were talking before we got together. You don't even have to reference it. If you're on public social media, you don't have to footnote or anything. You can take a quote out of Abraham Lincoln and put it in there, and they'll say, look what Billy Jones wrote. You don't have to do it. See, it's a rethinking of how you do everything. That's happened three or four times now in history, and it was happening in the life of Paul, and the end result was Paul became the center of interpreting the teaching of Jesus.
15 years ago, it took about 24 hours for a virus to go all over the world. About 7 years ago, it was down to 1 hour. In the past year or so, now they say it's down to 20 minutes. For one virus to hit virtually every computer, or get at least in the vicinity of where that is.
When I began in the ministry, if I wanted to take a local church and make it significant and strategize it, I had to have a plan for the building. I had to have a plan for location. It was like real estate, location, location, location. You had to have a plan for where you were at. You had to know what was central. You had to come up with themes, mission statements, all that kind of stuff. Let me tell you, with an electronic system, you can sit in Podunk Center today and change the face of the earth. Geography doesn't mean a thing now. You can communicate. Without trying to be too political, the Republican Party just woke up to the fact the old system doesn't even function anymore. A real television star, reality TV, just swept 17 regular Republicans off the map. It's just the new way of doing it. Now that sounds so political. The issues are over here, guys. The method was somebody knew how where the real world is right now, and somebody didn't.
That's a good thing.
Yeah, we want you to, before you leave there, and please do quickly and get back on track, leave Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, out of what you've just said.
Yes.
I guess that has to go with Constantine.
Yeah.
It's really organized.
For the first 300 years, you have a struggle of the bishops trying to control something. And they were much better at communication, beginning with the letters of Paul. Bishops learned how to communicate with churches. We have lots of letters. There's a bishop in Rome in the first century now, not 300 years later. Next generation after the apostles, by the name of Clement. We have his letters to Corinth and everything. There's a man in Hierapolis. You don't know where that is. That's halfway between Laodicea and Philadelphia. So, Book of Revelation. Okay, his name is Papias. He describes the Apostle John. He'll describe Philip. He tells about the. We have these writings. We know where Philip the Apostle is buried. His grave is located. But you don't have any writings by Philip, so we can know what he did. But he didn't make a pimple's dent on how you think. He was a very effective preacher, Philip. You read about him in the book of Acts. He's a great preacher. You know what? He didn't shape Christianity. Now, what happens to the bishops is they're trying to control this whole thing that's just growing way beyond a bishop's control. It's what bishops today are trying to do. They're trying to control a forest fire. And then, in the year 300, one of the guys who's fighting one of the generals to become Caesar emerges. And his mother was a Christian. And he knows now that the Christians are more than half the empire. And he embraces Christianity. But when he did that, the Christians all thought, we won, we are saved. And of course, everybody's tried to get in on Christianity. I mean, that creates, you don't have to have an immediate encounter with Jesus. You don't have to receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to come. But if you'll just be ceremonially baptized and embrace Christianity, so that creates a new kind of Christianity, which is, yes, I'm Christian, I believe in Jesus, which is I think instead of I experience. And it's called Constantinianism. The other thing that happened is the bishop suddenly got to sit at the governor's table. This begins what we call prayer breakfast. This is the system kissing up to the government. And I said this about 2 months ago, and I know I was way off base for what we usually do. But that's what's wrong in America right now. We're supposed to have three forces in America. The left and the right and the middle. And the middle is supposed to be a conscience, and it's supposed to be the church. And I likened it to a sport game. Say, Trevecca's playing Lipscomb. the coaches can be on each side, but the referees better be neutral. But if the referees are calling favoring Lipscomb, and what happened to church is we became identified with a political party and one cause, and when we did that, we lost all power because the other side wrote us off. That's the church's weakness today. In Rome, the bishops not only became part of the system, the ecumenical conference called Nicaea, called by Constantine, so the bishops could say, what do Christians believe in everything? Guess who chaired the meetings? Caesar. Think of a religious conference with Barack Obama in the chair. That's what you have. If you ask Barack Obama, are you a Christian, what would he reply?
Yes.
Sure. How many of you want him writing your doctrine? All right, there you go. There you go. That's called Nicaea. And that creates Constantinianism. Now, from that, how did we go from a man sitting on a hillside or in the bow of a boat teaching with a seamless robe to priests wearing even crowns? Gold and silver crosses, candles, incense. Where did that come in? The answer is Rome. And with right in the 300s, you get all of what we call, the word is liturgy. But everything comes along. Now, everything that's liturgy takes the local little evangelist who has the power of the Holy Spirit and says,
can't do that.
No. On this day, this is the subject you preach. On this day, this is the subject. See, system. Now that takes time. There's hundreds of years in here, but system took over almost instantly. That answer? More answer than you needed.
And then it looks like Luther got a hold of the Book of Romans, which is where we are, and everything else changed.
What happened successfully in Germany was somebody actually broke the system and didn't fry. Everybody else had been burned. But Luther lives to a sort of old age. He was a super thin, aggressive, hyper German who once the Reformation took hold became obese. He will die. Both he and his wife, Katrina, if you see the images of them on their caskets, they're rotund. So he will die what we'd call very early. And his one of his last comments is, the worms are about to get a fat doctor to eat on. But Luther was backed by the king, the governors of Germany, Friedrich the Elector. And he successfully had the system on his side. He survived Once that survived, you instantly have Zwingli, Calvin. I mean, it's just everywhere. In every country, the Dutch are walking out. And Catholicism will never again be whole. Yeah. Now, every movement, including mine, Church of the Nazarene, every movement that comes out, then the leaders of that movement try to get control, just like the old bishops. And the number one sin of being a Nazarene preacher is not being a real Nazarene. Okay, sorry. Number one sin in the Church of Christ is you're not really Church of Christ. Okay? Let's get back to Paul here. Now, oh, yeah.
I just was reading my devotions this morning in the book of Zechariah. And he was seeing a angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord spoke to him and he said, Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord. I think that we have received that not because of the movements that have gone on, but the fact that in the middle of all of this, the Spirit of God has been working and carrying the message forward.
Yes. Looking at the top of your handout sheets for today, and we're going to stay with this handout sheet, and which means it's going to be more than 1 week. Notice there's a scripture set off at the top. If it's in blue ink, you have a first edition. If it's in black ink and underlined, you have the final edition. The blue ink one is basically Revised Standard Version, English Bible. The black ink one is my own working. A very mature writing of the Apostle Paul. One of his latter letters is to his son Timothy. And here's what he writes, without debate. I think blue ink will say without any doubt. The word that is used in the ancient language has within it logic. And it really means this is something that you cannot refute. So this is above controversy. And some of your Bibles will read without controversy. I think the New American Standard says that. Okay? Great is the mystery. Let's stop there for a minute. The word mysterion cannot be translated into English. But the word that we've made in English to match it is mystery. The problem with a mystery is, a mystery like Sherlock Holmes, you read it so that you can figure it out. Let me see if I can touch the ancient word that Paul used. Mysterion means you can't figure it out on your own. It must be given to you. Some of your new translations are changing the word mysterion to secret. Secret is usually something that's kept from you. It's a really bad translation. It's okay because we don't know the difference, but it's not what Paul wrote. Paul wrote, there was something hidden from us in God that God himself had to reveal, and we can receive it, but we cannot come to it on our own. Okay? Great is the mystery. And then the next word is, and those of you who have blue ink, I think you'll have our religion. Those of you who have black ink will have godliness. The word Eusebius in the ancient language means piety. But we Americans don't even use the word piety anymore. So I think the closest we can come to it is godliness. Now you would expect that if the apostle's writing to us and he said, great is the mystery of our godliness, he would next say how he got us to stop lying, cheating, stealing, and killing each other. And what is godliness? Or at least among my people, he'd say how he made us a tither, which is the top step of holiness. can you please hear what I'm saying? Godliness to us is something we should be. And you should be able to describe it. But look what Paul does. Right at the word godliness, he says, he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And he never once mentions me. He doesn't even describe the man I'm supposed to be. He talks about Jesus. Yeah.
Christ-likeness fit there a little better, since he's going on about Christ right after it.
Right, maybe Eusebius could be translated godliness and Christ-likeness. Yeah, maybe it's good perception. Why do you think he does that, brothers? We've been together a long time, so why do you think he does that?
We're not the standard.
Well, he has to be the source. I mean, he's the source of all of it. He's always primary man, he's secondary, the privilege of getting to participate, but it's always been about him. And the book that we're reading is about him. Once we deviate from that, then we get back to this great history lesson you just gave us of what man does to religion. If we don't keep the focus on what God has done and is doing.
I was teaching a group of my old church that I pastored for almost two decades. I better be very careful because some of them are in the room and others are listening to your website. Wednesday night I was leading a Bible study and there were 30 some of them in the room. And among them was an old couple in their mid-90s. I think he's 95. Their name is Maurice and Sue Griggs. So I'm not being very careful, am I? And we were discussing this, not this text, but this kind of a subject. And Sue Griggs, the woman, said, when I was a little girl, she's talking 80 years ago, there was a woman, and she named her, who was coming forward often, which always the preachers and the leaders of the church always get a little concerned with that, coming a lot. And she was struggling with her faith and trying to get right with God. And the old preacher, and she named him, his name was Mingledorf, the old preacher, walked over to this young woman and said to her, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ accomplished everything you need. All you need to do is trust him. That was 80 some years ago. And here we are, still repeating the same thing. And somehow, that's tough for us to learn. For instance, with my people, we've made sanctification a doctrine and an experience. My Bible reads, God has made him our redemption, our sanctification. Somehow, in some way, Jesus is the answer to every question. Is that news to you?
No.
Sounds like a conclusion I came to some time back, but listen to this. I think this sentence sums up, this is one of the final letters of Paul. If you want to know, what did the original apostle, when he was really in the... He preached for about 35 years. Okay, and during that 35 years, what is the crux of the apostle Paul's teaching? I think it's here. You want to know what godliness is? He came in the flesh, witnessed to by angels, received up in the Spirit. There it is. And that becomes the source. See, Jesus Christ isn't just the source of your salvation. He is your salvation. He's not the center of the church. He does not exist for the church. The church exists for him.
Didn't Paul have the same problem trying to preach this to a group of people who had come from a covenant religion, that basically God says, I'll take care of you if you do this, this, this.
I think so.
And he's trying to convince them, it's done. You don't have to do it anymore.
He never said to the Jews, don't keep the law.
No.
He said, the law is not a basis of salvation and the Gentile can be redeemed without it. Which drove him nuts.
Yeah.
Because he said the cross of Jesus Christ is either all sufficient or you're corrupted. Now that's Paul's preaching. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's, and the stumbling block almost gets there, but scandalon. To the Greeks, senseless. Beginning with King James, we call it foolishness. That sounds like what two sixth grade boys say to each other on the playground. It's senseless. There's no rationale to it at all to the Greeks. But the cross of Jesus Christ to those who are being saved is the power of God. It's our salvation.
Okay.
I remember when I first got saved, and I had experiences. I was a real bad boy. And I mean, something just came over me. It was like a weight was lifted off of me. And the first thing I wanted to do, and I didn't know a thing about the Bible. All it was to me was a book of stories. And it never opened up to me until I accepted Christ. And then I started, his words started becoming life to me. But immediately after I got saved, the first thing I wanted to do was go out and get an altar and burn a sacrifice. I did not know until a short time thereafter that Jesus Christ was the one and only sacrifice. We don't do that anymore.
And what you've just said is beautiful, because if you've really received Jesus Christ and he's the center of your world, I mean, you want to do. Fill in something there. You've just got to. Now the problem is when I think that my doing makes me righteous. My doing is always a response. And as I mature, I find out I get the privilege of doing it because Christ is actually the one doing it through me.
Amen.
And I get to do it in a co-relationship with Jesus Christ. So that while I am doing it, it's not really me doing it, but Jesus.
He was obedient to the cross, and I was obedient and accepted his obedience.
And now I think that's the mystery. Here's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think the old prophets were right. If the Lord doesn't build the house, they that labor in vain. Now you can build an entire religious structure, even in the name of Jesus, without Jesus.
Is that what the Catholics were doing when they built all that? You got to preach this on this day.
Well, I don't want to pick on any one group.
I'm not saying they're the only ones that have done it. That would be an example of they built all this structure up and said, you're going to preach these set of scriptures on this Sunday, these set on the next Sunday. I think the reason that people would ask for that is to probably feel confused and lost about, well, what am I supposed to do? I don't have any idea where I'm supposed to go with this.
I've taken so much time with history at the beginning of this, we may not get in point one on this paper. But Mike has his finger on something. Let me see if I can say this. The revelation of Jesus Christ in us is something that we need to do something with. I'm going to, right now, in a nutshell, give you what I think. Now remember, this is what I think. God acts in human history. Call it revelation. We are immediately impacted. We have insight, revelation. The ancient word is epiphany, but we receive light. Okay, that's the Jewish way of saying it. We have to do something with that. Human response. And I think the great God act of history is Jesus Christ. That's what makes me weird on things like Israel. See, I think God called, in his covenant with Abraham, called Israel into existence to bring the Messiah. And I think much American teaching about Israel is the result of the work of God, not Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus begins to exist for Israel instead of vice versa. But I believe the great work of God is Jesus Christ, and the great act of Jesus Christ is his death, burial, and resurrection, and his gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the great act of God. And in that act, and this is going to be this piece of paper which comes out of Romans, in that act, he creates an all-new creation, which is not just changing you into a new creature. That's key to it. A new creature so that you can dwell in the eternities with the God of all the ages. But he's renewing all creation. And what has happened, this is Romans chapter 8, is that all creation right now is groaning in labor. What do you see going on in the face of the earth? This is birth pains. Because God is recreating the universe. And he is recreating it through the Spirit in the sons and daughters of God of an all-new race out of the second Adam that came in Jesus Christ. And this new covenant relationship is birthing that. Now the problem with covenant people is they always see the cause for God In other words, God calls me, and then it becomes my ministry. And if my ministry succeeds, God is blessed. Where in fact, the only true ministry is God's ministry, and He asks me to come to the end of myself so that He can do the work that He alone can do. And it takes a lot of living to see that. So systems automatically build systems. The response to revelation by a human being is religion. But He didn't come to create religion, He came to give life.
I just find it interesting, the NET renders 3:16 is, we all agree our religion contains amazing revelation.
Yeah. The word mysterium is almost gone. The word revelation should be apocalypsis. And it's not even in the text. Now there must be, knowing that version, there must be all kinds of footnotes saying the Greek says. Yes. In the side margin, they're correcting what they did in the text.
Well, basically, they say, great is the mystery of our religion. Our great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery denotes a secret previously hidden in God, but now revealed and made widely known.
See, if you're going to use the NET, it's a phenomenal book. Read the footnotes, because they correct all their mistakes in the side notes.
I want to make another comment about this. This is sarcastic, and I admit it. But at least we in the Church of Christ know which restroom is for the boys and which one's for the girls. We're united on that, I'll bet you.
Well, you might be legal for 6 more months. We're in an interesting age, aren't we? Number one, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. God's Messiah. But look at the last hyphen I put under number one. God as man with man. It is that third section of italic there that a Hebrew decided they could not accept. As best we can tell, nobody knows, there were not surveys. In the first century, 1 out of every 3 Jews became a Christian. 1/3 of Israel became Christian, okay? That means 1/3 of the Jews alive in the first century embraced the fact that Jesus Christ was not the greatest prophet, the last of the prophets, the greatest speaker, the best thinker. Jesus Christ was in fact the Yahweh of Israel become human. God became flesh and walked among us. That's what they came to believe. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17-19 that is written there. And let's have a reader read it. Who would read it out? Thank you. Would you go for it?
If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Now all of this is of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not considering the trespasses against them, and He has entrusted us with the word of reconciliation.
Any comment on that paragraph? This is 2 Corinthians, and as near as we can tell, the word we in that sentence is a big we. Lots of Christian teachers, listen, near as we can tell, 2 Corinthians is written at just about the same exact time as Romans. Okay? This is what Paul's thinking at the time. Line number one, if you are in Christ, I believe that's every man inside this room and several of you listening on this website. If you are in Christ, you are way more than a church member. You are a church member. You're a member of the body of Jesus Christ if you're in Christ. But listen to this. You are, in fact, and all new creation. Part of the future of the universe. That means there's two kinds of humans on the earth, and they're not boys and girls. The two kinds of humans on the earth are those in Christ and those who are still in the original Adam. My ancestors wanted to call them lost. I think maybe we ought to be calling them pre-Christian. Because the invitation is out there for them to come to Christ.
The second one is more of a faith application.
It is. And if Paul's right, it's more than just believing. It's an actual change. When you came into Jesus Christ, you became something all new. Now, I'm going to be of the persuasion. Now, this is me. I'm carrying this right out to the end of thinking, and I'm of the persuasion. This is the beginning of the recreation of all nature. This entire global universal system is being renewed from the collapse and the immorality of earth. And God, instead of creating a new Adam and Eve, has chosen that out of the old Adam and Eve, He'll give birth to an all-new humanity who are united to Him through His Spirit. So the God who breathed breath into Adam has rebreathed Himself through the Holy Spirit into a new, in the middle of Adam's corrupted children, He is breathing Himself. It begins in John chapter 20, and He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If we didn't have Acts 2, by the way, that'd be our Pentecost. But anyhow, He breathes, and that great breath of God, we call it the Holy Spirit, is breathing now. And for those of you upon whom God's breath is resting, you are alive. Otherwise, you are an eating, going to the toilet, child-making animal. You're the top of the line of the primates. You are of this earth. You're made out of the very elements of this planet. You have calcium, iron, potassium. You have everything that's in this planet. But the breath of God has now breathed in you, and therefore the life of God Himself has united yourself with you. And if you are in Christ Jesus, even if you die, you'll continue to live, because you are not just an animal of the planet. You are now an extension of the life of Christ Himself.
Amen.
In other words, the incarnation, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now it continues through this right here, in that He is part of the body of Jesus Christ. So we in this room are part of the body of Christ. I am not the body of Christ, but I am part of it, probably the mouth. And together we make the body of Christ, all of us. And we are the new creation. That may be enough for today. Yeah.
Every time that I read this verse, it comes to my mind the fifth verse of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." My God is reconciled, His pardoned voice I hear. I love that.
And in his great hymn, "And Can It Be," he said, "That thou, my God, should die for me." Now think of the heresy of that. I know several in this room have been to Israel. You've seen those little remote spots where he preached, or you've probably gone to a place called Capernaum and seen this little bitty house that was Peter's. And Christians have been going there since the middle of the first century. In other words, within 20 or 30 years of the cross of Christ, we can actually find the evidence. It probably was happening from day one, but we actually have evidence that within 20 years of Jesus' death, people were worshiping in this house, sanctifying it. So we're pretty sure we have Peter's house, very sure, the house in Capernaum. Okay? And you get there and it's a little bitty thing like this. Now, we Christians believe the creator of the universe chose that backwoods, remote, little nothing place at the end of the earth to start a world creation. So let me talk to an elder like Charlie. So don't be surprised if next to a railroad track in a place like Donaldson, he wouldn't want to change the whole world. if we'd allow our spirits to think beyond ourselves and realize that we are doing way more than trying to make a church survive, we are in a world revolution. Oh, when you go home, don't have an argument with your wife.
She's already won.
Yeah, but I'm going down fighting. Remember that that's a daughter of Israel? A princess of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when she's giving you tasks, remind her that you're not just taking out the garbage, you're a son of the Most High. That won't work, guys. In case you don't know, I've got my tongue right here. I want you to don't try it.
Should we have her listen to the program?
I told she's better than she does anyway.
Since I have a very, very great servant of my Lord in the room who's in prison ministry, let me say this to you, brothers. This means that no matter where you're at on earth, no matter how black you've gotten, there is no sin on in heaven and earth except the insulting rejection of the Holy Spirit Himself that cannot be forgiven. And it means from death row to the slums of Shanghai, there are being born again at this very second members of the eternity. What began in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is now a potential for every breathing human being at any time in history, in any place, and someone who's committed heinous acts could become a saint of God.
Thank God.
Isn't that wonderful? In the middle of it all, including even you. Jesus, I pray, give these men a great holiday weekend and help us to walk in the light in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Leave a big tip for